it's certainly good to see you all again this evening. I have so enjoyed my time with you all, and Jeremiah is right. This meeting seems to go by faster and faster, and every time I speak, it's gone by a little bit faster. We're in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15 is where I would like to begin this evening. The question seems to come up, and come up quite often. Where does the Bible say you can't? Folks, that's just not the right question. It's just not the right question. We need to ask better questions than that. There has to be a reliable way in which we interpret the Word of God. We interpret the Scriptures. As many of us are very familiar with, we refer to this, the direct command of God, the approved apostolic examples of God's Word, and the necessary conclusions that we draw from the Word of God. Now, some people want to claim that that's just Church of Christ talk. That's just Church of Christ preacher talk, as if we are a denomination. And that's just not the case. I had a very good preacher friend tell me one time that that's not Church of Christ preacher talk. That is talk. It's just natural human communication. No parent wants their child to come up to them and say, "Well, where did you say you couldn't, Mom or Dad?" Well, that's going to get you into trouble, son. We've got to ask better questions than this. We've got to communicate and use God's Word in a way that is natural, naturally communicating. Command, example, and necessary conclusion. If we can't prove what we do by using the Word of God, by coming to these conclusions, then folks, we need to throw it out. Whatever the case may be, whatever the practice is, if we can't prove it, authentically prove it from the Word of God, then it needs to be thrown out. The problem with false doctrine, once the door is open to some, you can't reasonably stop any. Because once this is okay, well then why is that not okay? If this is approved, why is that all of a sudden not approved? When you open the door just slightly to false doctrine, you can't reasonably or rationally shut the door on anything. And that's the problem we're seeing in the religious world today. I want you to know that this method of interpretation has been used before, and not by me alone, but when we go to the Word of God itself. That's why we're in Acts chapter 15, because the apostles themselves used this method. Now, when you come to Acts chapter 15, there is the council that was called at Jerusalem. Now, I want to make a few statements before we dig into this. This was not church officials getting together and taking a vote and deciding what should be the case or what should be the doctrines they follow. Paul and Barnabas were not calling this council to try to line up the rest of the apostles with what the truth was. You remember in John 16 and verse 13 when Jesus told those apostles that when the Holy Spirit would come, He would guide them into all truth. Well, let me tell you, they were already guided into all truth. So Paul and Barnabas did not need to call this council to try to guide them into more truth. They already knew the truth. He's trying to line up everybody with what the truth already was, so that all the disciples would know what the Word of God was to be. And we can know that just in Acts chapter 15 and verse 2. After these men came down from Judea and taught this false doctrine, Paul and Barnabas, in verse 2, had no small dissension and dispute with them. So after that, they determined that Paul and Barnabas would go up to Jerusalem. You see, Paul and Barnabas already knew what the truth was before they ever went to Jerusalem. All they're trying to do in Jerusalem is line up all the brethren with what the apostles, the inspired men of God, already knew. Now that's important. This was the method used at the Council of Jerusalem by the inspired men of God. So Peter stands up to address this assembly first. Let's look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 7. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." So in verse 8, he says that God acknowledged them in the same way He did us.
You see, Peter is looking back on the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He's using his own personal experience as an example, an approved example of God. The Spirit fell on the Jews and the Spirit fell on the Gentiles. That was the approved example of God. But the issue is not quite dealt with just yet. In verse 12, Paul and Barnabas begin to speak. All the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas are speaking back to the missionary journeys they've already taken at this point. And he's telling this council, Paul and Barnabas both, you look at the miracles that God worked through us among these Gentile converts. Well, what does that mean, Paul? It means the only necessary conclusion is that God approved. You see, had God not approved of the message that Paul and Barnabas preached, had God not approved of the people that was receiving the message, well, then there would have been no miracles. Yet God approved. This was the necessary conclusion of God that he approved. But it's still not quite finished yet. James stands up and begins to address the assembly. In verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Notice this next statement. Just as it is written. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. So when Simon Peter stands up and he gives his example, Paul and Barnabas stand up and they give the necessary conclusion of God. But James is the one who stands up at the end of this assembly and says, Simon Peter has told you, Paul and Barnabas have declared unto you, but let me now show you where God told you. Here is the direct statement of God in that phrase, verse 15, just as it is written. So if we needed more evidence, well, right there it is. Well, that's where God told you this is the case. This matter was then solved after they went through this council, after they went through these methods of interpreting God's will and God's word. But I will tell you, this is not the only case we have in Scripture. Jesus Christ himself used this method. Go over to Matthew, the 19th chapter, if you please. Matthew chapter 19. Now, as we're very familiarized with this passage, Jesus is dealing with the issue of marriage, divorce, and as a result, remarriage. But I'm not focusing on that so much this evening. That's not my point. My point is how Jesus Christ comes to the conclusions that he comes to. That's what I want us to really pay attention to tonight. That other thing, hey, that's a whole sermon to itself. I want to focus on how Jesus determines what God's will and word is. So when you come to Matthew 19, the Pharisees come to him, testing him, verse 3, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Jesus answered them, saying, verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That first statement cannot be emphasized enough that he makes. When they come to him with this question, that first couple of words in verse 4, have you not read? You see, that was the problem. The Pharisees had read, but they had not came to the right conclusions. You see, they had looked at Genesis 2:24. They had understood Genesis 2:24, but they had missed the point. And they were hung up on Deuteronomy 24, where Moses retells the law. They missed the whole point. Have you not read? Have you not went back and looked at the Word of God, at the law of Moses? That's what you should have looked at. That's what you should have understood. And you should have came to the right conclusions from it. But they hadn't. But the same three ways to establish Bible authority, Jesus deals with it here. So Jesus first shows the command. You see, the command is right there in verse 4. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Verse 5, excuse me. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, right there, first and foremost, is a command of God. The two, a husband, a man, a woman, they shall leave mother and father. They shall be joined together in one flesh. That's the command of God. But more than just that, he gives the statement in verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man separate. You see, there was the command from God right there. But he goes further than just that. The example. Adam and Eve were the example. In verse 4, he who made them at the beginning, he made them male and female. You see, while those Pharisees were so hung up on the arguments from Deuteronomy 24, they'd missed the whole point. They should have went back to the very beginning. You see, Adam and Eve were not just the first man and woman, but the first husband and wife. They were the example that every marriage should have followed going forward. That was it. Them. The approved example of God. But necessary conclusion, that's the one most people get hung up with. And Jesus uses it here in this passage. The entire section is really a necessary conclusion, because they should have looked at Genesis 2:24 and understood God's will. The whole thing in verses 4 through 6, the whole necessary conclusion from God is that marriage originated with God. That man has no right to split flesh that God has joined together. And that marriage is to be heterosexual. It's man and woman. It's not homosexual. You see, these are the necessary conclusions that they should have came to just simply by looking at Genesis 2:24. But they missed that point. But I will tell you, this is not the only place that Jesus uses this either. Go over to Matthew 22. Matthew to the 22nd chapter. In Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees come to him, beginning in verse 23. And they throw up this straw man argument before Jesus because they want to trip him up. And here's a woman who marries a man, and the man dies. And then she remarries another man, or his brother, I should say, and he dies. And then she ends up being married to all of those brothers. Okay, now whose will she be in the resurrection? But the wisdom of Christ is revealed here. Look at verse 29 again. Jesus answered them, saying, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Notice that. You're mistaken. Not because you didn't know what the different leaders of the day were teaching. No. You're mistaken, Sadducees, because you don't know the Scriptures. And when you don't know the Scriptures, you don't know the power of God. Those two go together. Within the words of God is the power, the might, the mercy of God revealed. But they had missed that. In verse 30, he says, "For in the resurrection they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read?" Again, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is therefore not the God of the dead, but of the living." Isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ, while he deals with these misconceptions of the day and he deals with religious error of the day, he always goes back to the Word. Folks, that ought to impress us. That ought to impress us. You should have read. You should have looked at Exodus 3 and understood. When God called from the burning bush, he said, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. What does that mean? The necessary conclusion, see, is that God is the God of the living and not the God of the dead. You know, Jesus further would use direct commands from God every time the devil would confront him in Matthew chapter 4. You remember the statement Christ would make? "Just as it is written." You see, he turned the devil away by that phrase, "just as it is written." So often we're criticized for using this method of understanding God's Word and God's will. But we shouldn't be. Jesus himself used this method around 30 A.D. Hey, let's just fudge it a few years. Just say 30 A.D. and entertain me for a minute. This is when he used it. And he used it in those three different places. He uses all three just in Matthew 19 alone. Now, where am I going with this? The inspired men of God used the same method in Acts chapter 15 around 50 A.D. That's the same method. The same method of understanding and establishing the Word of God and His authority in our lives. I'm going to tell you, that ought to impress us greatly. You have Jesus Christ, the Word from the beginning, the Word that became flesh. He is the source of God's Word in this world. And yet He uses this method. Those inspired men who were guided into all truth followed it 20 years later with the same method. Now, folks, what makes us think we could improve on that? What makes us think we could establish Bible authority some other way? What makes us think that we could possibly change that? But the question still comes up. Where does the Bible say you can't? Now, not in too many places. Oh, just these places. In Revelation 22, 18 and 19, which so many people get hung up on, well, that's just applicable to the book of Revelation. No, it's not. No, it's not at all. Now, if you want to believe that, that's fine for just a minute. But you know what? All that's doing is echoing former statements. When God said in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, and chapter 12 and verse 32, and Proverbs 30 and verse 6, where God said it over and over and over again, don't add to it, and certainly don't take away from it. Why do you think that is? Because I'm going to tell you something. It's not yours, and it's not mine. It's His. You see, we can't mess with it. We can't change it. We can't meddle with it and do what we want to with it. I spoke to a good friend the other day, a preacher friend of mine. He was having a conversation with a fellow preacher. He made the statement that I'm just not a gopher wood kind of preacher. That I'm not a Nadab and Abihu kind of preacher. Or I'm not a strange fire kind of preacher. I'm just a strange preacher, I guess. I don't know. What does that even mean? Well, let me tell you, it's pushing the very prominent idea in our culture that, well, God never said not that way. God never said you couldn't. Folks, that's just not the right question. Let's go over to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10, if you please. Leviticus the 10th chapter. I'll show you where the strange fire preaching comes from. Leviticus chapter 10. In verse 1, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord. Now notice that next statement, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Well, you know, God never said not to Nadab and Abihu. God never said you couldn't, Nadab and Abihu. Well, let me tell you something. Where did He say you could? You see, what I ought to really appreciate in Leviticus chapter 10, and I've been teaching Leviticus back home, and, well, I don't know if anybody else is enjoying it, but I am. There's a pattern in Leviticus 8, 9, and 10. Let me tell you what the pattern is. In chapter 8, it starts with God tells Moses, and therefore Moses does. In chapter 9, it's Moses, relaying the word of God, tells Aaron, and Aaron does. And at the end of chapter 9, there's a fire that comes down from the Lord and consumes the burnt offering. Now, what's the problem in chapter 10? Well, the pattern broke, didn't it? You see, nobody commanded Nadab and Abihu. And the fire came down from the Lord, certainly. But what it did was flat out consume them. You see, all they had to go on in that day was the words of God, the spoken message from Moses. But you know what they were expected to do? Respect it. They were expected to keep it, honor it, obey it. If we aren't talking about Nadab and Abihu, if we aren't talking about Noah and gopher wood, well, let me tell you who we will end up being. We'll end up being Nadab and Abihu, consumed by the wrath and fire of God, or we'll end up being Noah without an ark. I want to remember Uzzah. Do you remember Uzzah? In 2 Samuel, the 6th chapter. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, you have David and some of his choice men going to get the Ark of the Covenant of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 1 beginning, again David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by thee name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nachan's threshing floor, Uzzah, he put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God, notice that now, folks. And God struck him there for his error, and he died there before the ark of God. Sounds rough, doesn't it? Well, I can't say anything that's not going to make it sound less rough. I'll put it that way. How many of us would have done what Uzzah did? You're walking beside this holy and precious Ark of the Covenant of God. The very thing that represents all that holiness that Israel was supposed to be. All the splendor and the might and the power of Israel in that box. And when that oxen stumbles and that cart shifts, Uzzah reaches out that hand, but hang on. Did God tell him he could touch that Ark? Now, Uzzah, God never said you couldn't touch the Ark. God never said not to. Where did he say you could? You see, God had already spent many chapters throughout the books of the law and telling them, you take that ark of God and you put it on those poles and you carry it between those Levites and nobody else touches that. Nobody else handles that ark of God. Uzzah, he paid the penalty. Our culture today, we're just building new carts left and right. Trying to improve on something that ought not be improved upon. That's why we have worship services change so often. And it's no longer about the preaching of God's word or about partaking of the Lord's Supper. It's about what I want. It's about what brings people in the doors. Us have learned the hard way, folks. If only he had heard some preventative teaching. That's a challenge that we face in our world today, and Jeremiah and I spoke about that a lot this week. Preaching's a preventative job. Go over to 2 Timothy, please. Go on your New Testaments now. In 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. In 2 Timothy, chapter 2. In verse 15, Paul tells Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, I'm not even concerned with, at least in this lesson, what their exact false doctrine was. But did you see what Paul equated it to? Cancer. Some translations call that gangrene. Folks, it's a flesh-eating infection. It consumes, it devours, it destroys. That's what false doctrine does. You see, we've got to catch false doctrine and we've got to stay ahead of it. We've got to preach against it before it becomes a problem. You've got to catch it early and you've got to stomp it out. So many places in our world today are, well, they're overran with a flesh-eating infection. The attitude that's become so prevalent. So I'm just not going to preach on this issue. I'm just not going to preach on that issue. The sponsoring church arrangement, well, that's not a big deal. Instrumental music, well, you know, God didn't say not to. Institutionalism, among many other things. Well, let me tell you something. Whatever we choose to leave off, whatever we choose to ignore and just not worry so much about, because God didn't say specifically not to do that, that will become the flesh-eating bacteria, the infection that devours and decays and destroys our souls. We've got to take and preach, not just in the pulpit, but in the pews. Stand beside and behind the Word of God. If you're in 2 Timothy, go over to chapter 4. One of the greatest charges to preachers, I think, that ever was written. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word, Timothy. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come. Notice this. For the time will come. Well, they will heap up for, or excuse me, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Notice that charge. In a world that was so hostile to the truth, in a world that was running rampant with false doctrine, Paul told Timothy, go and preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. You go to work. But why was it so important? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Let me tell you, that time Paul was talking about specifically came and passed, or came and went. But I will say, and I need to stress this, that same time comes in every generation. That same time comes in every man's life, in every Christian's life, where they will not endure sound doctrine. They have itching ears. We all have itching ears. We all want to hear the same. We all want to hear stuff that we like and we enjoy. But if you don't have your toes stepped on once in a while from the Word of God, then you're not looking at it close enough. That goes for me as a gospel preacher. That goes for Jeremiah. We talked about that this week too, with my own personal self. I noticed my toenails got too long when I started reading the Word of God. And I got some bruises from it. Paul told Timothy, young man, life is going to be hard. Preach the Word. So why don't we do certain? Why don't we use instrumental music? The question comes up quite often. Passages like that and many others where Paul said to sing. He said to make melody in your heart. He said to offer the fruit of your lips. Well, there it is. Did you catch it? He said sing. So why don't we have the sponsoring church arrangement? Now, some people don't even know what that is, but ask Jeremiah later. Because of passages like this, where Peter, told those elders of the first century, you shepherd the flock of God that you're a part of. You know another way he could have said that? Elders, mind your own business. This is a local church. This is totally autonomous. We stand alone, and we stand on our own, but we're brothers and sisters, certainly. We have friendships in other churches, certainly, but we are on our own here. We take care of our business. The pattern of the first century was churches sending the funds directly to the need, nothing in between. Why don't we have a more complex nature for the work of the church? Well, in the first century, when Paul wrote these words, and when Jesus Christ, or the Holy Spirit, inspired him, rather, it said to make those contributions on the first of the week for the alms, for the needy saints. It said that we need to edify the church, the local church, and we need to work on evangelism. Let me throw this to you. If the goal of the church was to do hospital work, well, it seems to me that the first century would have been prime territory to start that. You know, you've got Luke, who wrote the gospel account and the book of Acts. He was a doctor, a physician. If the goal of the church was to focus on the medical work in the community, well, right there was a physician. Why didn't it start then? Well, that wasn't the mission. That wasn't the mission for which the church stood. Let me throw another one. If the work of the church was to be a school of preaching, I mean on a universal sense, well, why not have the Apostle Paul, the great man of faith, the great persecutor, the great apostle, why not put him in a centralized location and just all the churches send funds there and support him and support that church and let's just have a school of preaching there? But that's not what we see. We see local churches, autonomous, standing upon their own two feet. We see them doing the exact work that God revealed in His Word. So why not the Lord's Supper just whenever and however, whenever and whatever we want? Well, because we have passages of Scripture that go with it. The disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper. So why don't we believe we are saved by anything alone? Not saved by faith alone. We're not saved by baptism alone. Why do we believe that? Well, because the Word of God. Hearing the Word of God. Believing the Word of God. Repenting of our sins, of which we have many. Confessing Him as Lord and Savior. Being baptized for the remission of our sins. Staying faithful to our Lord. Let me tell you, why not do it another way? Why not do it another way than what we do now? If you could ask Uzza, what do you think he would tell you? If you could sit down and you brought Uzza up and you put him on the front row there and you just got to sit down Indian style on the ground and just sit there and listen to him talk. Now, Uzza, why don't we do things differently? What do you think he'd tell you? Avoid the new car. Do exactly what God told you to do in the first place. You see, when God has revealed what to do, when God has revealed how to do that exact thing, when God sometimes has and sometimes hasn't revealed why to do it, we've got to just go and do it. We take the Word of God for what it is and we respect it for what it is. The method that we use, the method that says no instrumental music, the method that says no sponsoring church arrangement, the method that says not a complex work to the local church, the method that says the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, the method that says we are saved by following all of God's commands. Well, that's the same method that Jesus Christ and the apostles used in Scripture. We better use the same. This isn't about preference. You know, I prefer a lot of things.
You would too, I'm sure.
It's not about opinions. Hey, I've got plenty of those. It's not even about one preacher versus another. It's certainly not what Devin Harbor says. My opinion matters very little. Ask my 4-year-old. Let me tell you what it's about, brethren. It's about the Word of God. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, those Bereans, those were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the Word. Now don't just skip over that. You see, Paul preaching to those brethren, he didn't preach opinions. He didn't preach preference. What do you think he preached? He preached the same thing he called Timothy to preach. Preach the Word. Well, that's what they received. They received the Word with all readiness. And then they went back and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They went back and double-checked. They double-checked the inspired Apostle Paul. Let me tell you something. If you double-check the inspired Apostle Paul, you had best double-check me. Because I'm neither inspired nor am I an apostle. These issues are serious issues. But I cannot stress this enough. Don't take man's word for it when your soul is at stake. There's too much in the balance. There's too much riding on this. There's too much depending on it. Take God's word. These methods of understanding God's Word, the misunderstanding and the misplacement of authority has led to churches being torn apart, families being split, lives and homes being ruined. It is so important that we establish the will and the Word of God using the exact way that He used, not just Church of Christ preacher stuff, but using Jesus Christ and apostle stuff. Where does the Bible say that you can't? Well, let me just ask you a better question. Where does it say you can? If we can't take what we do and prove it, well, let me tell you, brethren, we've got a problem. God's Word should touch on every area of our life. And we better have a thus saith the Lord for what we do. Not just here, not just when we worship, but in every aspect of life. It's how we're directed. It's how we're navigating this life of uncertainty by knowing there's one thing that is certain. The truth as it's revealed in God's Word. Well, God's Word tells one that you've got to repent of your sins. That you've got to be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've never done that, well, let me tell you, there is no hope outside of Christ. There is no chance of salvation apart from Him. Life is difficult. Life is treacherous. We'd love to help you. We'd love to give you a hope and an anchor for your soul through Christ. If we can help you in some way, we'd ask you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.